very much for illustrating the truths that we are going to look at. I invite you to take your scripture this morning and open it to the book of James, chapter 2. And those of you who are headed to Children's Church, this is a good time to head that way. James chapter 2, verse 14 through the end of the chapter, verse 26, is our subject and text this morning. Our question of the hour is, what good is our faith? What good is your faith as you're sitting there right now? What good is my faith? Is it good with God? Whatever you may be thinking about your relationship with God, and that is why we're here, to contemplate, to learn and discover and grow. What good is my faith with God? We face a text before us right now that many consider among the most challenging passages in all the Word of God. Yeah! So what shall we do with that? Now, you're here, and we can check your name off. You are present. You are present in a day that kind of you get a little extra credit for coming. So we could just call it a day. We could just take an early lunch. We could just pass on a challenge. Or we could proceed with the utmost care, with focused attention. We can check out, or we can roll up our sleeves, pull up the big boy boots, and go forward and see what we can grow, what we can learn, what we can discover, and how we can grow. James 2, 14 to 26 is a paragraph. This paragraph is the main thesis of the letter. Everything that we have discovered so far in the book of James is like an arrow pointing to this paragraph. And in the days, the weeks, the months ahead, as we unravel some more and unwrap some more of the truths of this letter, it will be like an arrow pointing back to this paragraph. So I guess if we want to understand the Word of God, and we're reminded that God has given us this passage for a purpose. He's invested a lot. It's been costly. If he's given us this text and this passage and this letter, there is a reason, there's a point. And if this paragraph is so pivotal, it kind of makes sense that we put in some effort, that we attack it, and we come with an open mind to hear what we can learn from the Word of God and the God of the Word this morning. We must wrestle with these words and follow their direction up the path. This is a path that is carved out for each one of us by the Lord Jesus Christ. It's of prime priority for each of us. And so let's dig in. The theme of this paragraph quickly becomes obvious. It's repeated 10 times over about 13 verses. Faith and works. Faith and works. Their interaction, their interrelationship. Now, it's been said that faith is like calories. You cannot always see calories, but eventually, given time, you always see their results. Faith is just like that. We don't always see it, but given enough time, we see the reality of its presence, the reality in our life. As we dig into this section of Scripture, what we see again and again and again is faith without works is useless. In chapter 1, verse 21, we are called to put action to our faith and to avoid some things, and then in verse 22, to do some things. In verse 26 and 27, again, we see that faith is to be active. It involves controlling our tongue. It involves being kind, compassionate, especially in that context to widows and to orphans. Over in chapter 2, in what we will look at today, verse 20, we find that faith without works is useless, and faith, in verse 26, without works is dead. Real faith results in genuine works. Genuine faith involves genuine action. Faith that is not evidenced by expression is not biblical faith. Not all faith carries God's stamp of approval. So this is deadly serious for every one of us this morning as we look at what kind of faith do I have? What is my understanding? What is my practice? What is my faith? And how does it fall under the criteria of the Lord Jesus Christ? Right now, I might see myself as a person of faith, and it may not be the right faith. Scripture says some of us will come to the end of our life and step into eternity and say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. This is deadly serious. We may not have the right faith, or our faith may not quite be all there. We need to know what we can know about biblical saving faith. And there is some really great news, but it is also very challenging news. So let's dig into it. We're going to look at three truths this morning from this passage. Truth number one starts to unwrap in verse 14. But truth number one, real faith, when we're talking about biblical faith, the faith that God is looking for, number one, is not dead. Verse 17, some faith is dead. Some faith is dead. Real faith is more than just spoken words. It's more than just verbal affirmation. In verse 14, what use is it, my brethren? Now, that signals that he is writing to a group of believers, at least professing believers, to a church there. That's his targeted audience, those who are gathered in the name of Jesus. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says, what am I saying right now? What are you saying right now about your faith, about your relationship with God, about what you believe, about what your life is all wrapped around and how it is expressed? If someone says, I have faith, but then he has no works, can that faith save him? Genuine faith is more than just spoken words. Again, our target is to see the whole picture of biblical faith and then embrace that picture. Well, as we look at verse 14, there are two rhetorical questions that are asked right off the bat as James makes his point. Remember, James is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is the one who is writing and speaking. He has been not a supporter of Christ early in Christ's ministry, and now he's kind of come full circle. He's become a leader, the leader in the Jerusalem church, and one of the key core leaders in the early church as a whole. So he plays a significant part, and here he asks a couple questions. Question number one, someone says, I've got faith. I've got it. But then in the same moment, or along the same lines, he's saying, I've got it, and I've got nothing to show. There's no active expression, no evidence of the words that have been spoken. If someone says that, they have faith but no works. Here's the second part of the question. Can that faith save him? Now look at your translation. Some of our older English translations just say, can faith save him? And For some reason, they left out the translation of one little word that I think really helps us to understand what James is saying. And we see it translated, you can see that viewed up in the scripture right now. Can that faith save them? Faith saves us. Faith alone saves us. The question is, what kind of faith do we have? And to really understand, let's put that in there. Can the faith that talks but has no walk, no evidence, is that saving faith? Now, as James asked that question, he arranges it in such a way that they would have understood there in the New Testament times. The language of the New Testament was Greek. It was a common form of Greek. It was spoken throughout the Roman Empire. And this is grammatically structured to make the answer, it's not debated. It presumes a negative answer to the question. Can that faith save him? And everyone understands that the author is saying, absolutely not. Of course not. The answer is obvious. And that, again, ratchets up our attention. What kind of faith do I have? Is it the faith the Lord Jesus Christ is asking and expecting? And I am learning quickly that not all faith is redemptive faith. Not all faith is the faith that saves us. And so I want to get this right. I think you want to get it right. And I want you to get it right as well. A faith that does not reflect in genuineness, in actions, a faith that does not reflect its genuineness in actions is not genuine faith. Now, perfection is not the issue. None of us are perfect. You hang out not very long with me, and you will find that I'm not perfect. If you really question that, ask my family. I prefer not, but we are not perfect. And we can never be perfect enough for God. I can never present to him enough good works for God to welcome me into heaven. Perfection is not the issue. But what he is talking about in our faith is to be productive. It is a faith that works, that demonstrates works. And we're going to see that as we work our way through this challenging passage. Saving faith produces life change. And so going through our mind, we want to be thinking, am I seeing life change? Am I seeing growth? Am I seeing evidence and exhibition, testimony of the reality of saving faith? Saving faith produces life change. When we come to faith and trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we begin a lifetime of growing. Theologically, we call it progressive sanctification. Moving forward, there's progress, there's growth. Oh, yes, there are peaks and valleys. And if you need to understand that and anticipate that, we have peaks and we have valleys. But saving faith means we're on board and we're moving ahead. And the question as we look at all this, are we on board? Has our train left the station? Where are we moving? Okay, saving faith, truth number one, is not dead faith. Now, he then illustrates what dead faith looks like and kind of coloring it, giving us the impression of what live faith looks like. And we saw this up on the stage just a moment ago, this illustration. If a brother or sister, again, the target audience, those who are professing believers, and you notice the application of this truth has nothing to do with what gender we are. It's male, it's female. Someone comes along and they have a need of clothing, daily food. There's an issue of daily sustenance, just surviving the day. and one of you, and it's implied, someone has a legitimate need, and we who are in the equation have the ability to somehow address that need. So if someone comes in, they have that need, and it's not a want need, it's a need, a life-sustaining need. And we have the ability to do something, to help, to assist, and we simply say, have a great day. Disconnect. Not interested. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body. What use is that professing faith? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. So truth number one, real faith is not dead. It's not isolated. Our faith is not isolated. It's just about me, myself, and I. It's not indifferent to the needs of others. It gets involved. It's not independent of others. It's interested in the needs of others. It's not invisible. It shows up. It identifies who we belong to and what we're all about. When we come to faith and trust in Christ, the growth begins, the process, the progress begins, and it fleshes out in community. God's idea for our good and for the good of others is that we have a faith that works in community. And the prime avenue for that expression is the body of Christ, the church. Now, when we come to faith and trust in Christ, immediately we are baptized into the body, the universal body of believers. It's important for us to be plugged into a local body where we can share our faith and grow and use what God has given us for the glory of others. And as we do that, we also find that our needs, not just our wants, but our needs are met as well. Faith is lived out, fleshed out in community and in commitment to Christ and that community. And so as we get ready to move into another truth in just a moment, we ask ourselves, what do I have? What can I do right now for Jesus and for others? You know, when you get involved and share your life with others, sometimes you get paper cuts. Sometimes you get splinters. Sometimes you get blisters. We had people working all around our campus yesterday. There may be some sore muscles today, some aches and some pains. That's what happens when you live out your faith in community. Real faith is not dead. We also see in verse 18, 19, and 20, real faith is not demonic. Now you say, well, duh, that's kind of weird. I would have agreed with you. Real faith is not demonic. Who's got demonic faith? Some faith can be demonic faith. Could that be me? Could that be you? I would imagine that if the first time I asked that question, do you have demonic faith? And who would say, you got it, that's me? Well, let's dig in here a little more and let's look at, could I have demonic faith, a faith that mirrors the faith of Satan and the demonic realm. Verse 18, 19, and 20. Notice as I'll read that text and then we'll unwrap it a little more. But notice the words faith, works, and show, showing up repeatedly. Faith, works, show. As we study the Word of God this morning, faith, works, show. What is their connection with each other? Verse 18, someone may say, well, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And kind of like, it's no big deal, you know, you're kind of this way on the spectrum, I'm kind of this way on the spectrum. You know, just we're all different, and that's okay. Well, James really gets right to the point in verse 19 there. You believe that God is one. We just sang that a few minutes ago. And that goes all the way back to Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. We've talked about that verse several times. That is like the Old Testament confession of faith, an extremely sensitive and sacred statement. You say that God is one. You do well. But the demons also believe, and they shudder. Are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow? Oh, guess he's pretty serious. That faith without works is useless. Real faith is more than just words. It's more than just assent, agreement, acknowledgement to a system of facts. Now, track with me. Real faith, coming to faith and trust in Christ, involves our intellect, our emotion, and our will. It involves a head knowledge. It involves a heart exchange, expression. It involves an emotional response. But real faith is much more than agreement with a couple of facts. And at the same time, I want you to understand, those facts are important, they're essential. But the demons, the demonic world, Satan himself, agree that Jesus Christ is God. There's no question about his identity. There's no question about his superiority. Jesus is God. Jesus is Lord. And if you look at all the conversations in the earthly ministry of Christ as he dealt with demons and demonized people, there was always the recognition of Jesus' deity, and the demon spoke respectfully and submissively to him. In one sense, that was good faith, but it was not good enough. It wasn't saving faith. Their confession did not lead to a change of character. James reminds us that there are no atheists or agnostics among the demons. They agree with who Jesus Christ is, with his superiority, but they do not have a saving faith. Can I be saved? Can I be born again? Can I be in a right relationship with God and deny that Jesus Christ is God? No. Can I agree that Jesus Christ is God, that he's God in human flesh, and refuse his lordship in my life? Say, I believe you're God, but there's no way that you are going to tell me what to do. I'm not going to do what you want me to do, what you tell me to do. I am my own Lord. That is not saving faith as well. Jesus Christ is God. He is Lord. He is Master. He's sovereign. And he is the one Savior that is available to us. John 14, verse 6, they read it a few minutes ago. Jesus clearly said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But that is more than just our agreement to a few words, to a state, our state of mind, agreeing to those facts. Just demonic faith, verse 20 says, that faith is useless. There's the possibility that faith can be dead. There's the possibility that faith can be useless. Well, truth number three is where we find our smile, where we find our hope. We've spent quite a bit of time about what faith is not. Let's look at what faith is. And again, we want to stand the whole big picture of faith so we can embrace what Jesus Christ wants us to embrace. So we drop down into verse 21 in the last five, six verses here. Truth number three. Real faith is dynamic. It means it has a life to it that comes out. It is defined, it is directed, and it is displayed. We can know what biblical faith is, we can embrace it, and we can have confidence that we have that saving faith. Now, real faith is more than just a positive attitude. Sometimes people say, well, I have faith. I pray. Well, what do you have faith in? What do you believe in? I believe. What do you believe in? I believe. You know, kind of just, it's a very positive attitude. And it's great to have a positive attitude, but again, our faith hasn't come all the way if that's as far as it's gone. And that's a question for me. That's a question for you. Has my faith come as far as it needs to be saving faith? Saving faith is a strong confidence in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. It's embracing that work, and it is evidenced by obedient, active love. Biblical faith is more than just an attitude. It is active. Well, here we go. Last five or six verses of this passage. Remember I said it was one of the most challenging passages in Scripture? Have you felt it very challenging yet? Well, here we go. We're about to come in for a landing, and I will just tell you, there's going to be a little turbulence. But that's okay. So, buckle your seatbelt. Don't be surprised at a hiccup along the way. Just hang in there and trust the pilot, and the pilot isn't me. The pilot is the Spirit of God who wants us to understand truth and apply the truth. Faith works. Biblical faith shows up. Now, we're going to have a little bit of attention here. Verse 21. Abraham, our father, was not Abraham, our father, justified by works. Do you remember what Paul said? Quite a bit of time referring back to Abraham. Abraham was justified by faith. Faith, faith, faith. And what did we just read here? Abraham, our father, was justified by... First time I really caught that, I was like, was that a misprint? When two texts appear to contradict one another, and does that not seem to be the case here? Justified by faith. Justified by works. When two texts appear to contradict each other, which one is right? They both are right. That's my understanding. This is the Word of God. There are no mistakes. And so when things look like they aren't lining up, what do? We take a step back. We relax. And we follow the current of the stream and just let the Spirit of God teach us, instruct us. We check it out. Again, we're not afraid of questions. We're not afraid to ask and look for the answers to dangerous questions. This is a dangerous question. It seems like there's a huge contradiction. Justified by faith, justified by works. Well, I told you there was going to be a few bumps, and we just hit one. Real faith involves genuine action. Real faith results in genuine action. In these last five, six verses, we have illustrated the life of Abraham and the life of Rahab. Two individuals from the Old Testament, they are about as opposite as you could imagine. Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, very revered, very respected. And Rahab, we know, Rahab is often referred as Rahab the prostitute. Who, check out the line of Christ and see who's all in the line of Christ here. But why does he bring those two into this equation? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith was completed, I think is the best way to look at that. And the scriptures was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God. First time that word belief is used in the scriptures is that reference in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God, and it was counted, reckoned, it's an accounting term, as righteousness. And Abraham was called the friend of God. But then verse 24, you see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. And that seems to be contradictory. In the same way, verse 25, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers? If you go back and the story of the spies of Israel coming in, she took them in, kept them safe. She sent them out another way. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Again, real faith involves results in genuine action. Abraham demonstrates that we are justified by faith alone. But our faith is never alone. It is always accompanied by works and actions. Track with me carefully here. How do we justify this conundrum, this justification conundrum? Justification by faith, justification by works. The answer is really not that complicated as we relax and follow the stream and follow the flow and get in the groove, which the audience would have understood somewhat naturally at that time, listening to this man taking in all the context of language and what it meant at that time. And the answer, which really is not uber complicated, involves some of the language nuances of the word to justify and the depth of this word. Words mean something. And there are a number of words that are used in the Bible that talk about our salvation. And they can seem overwhelming at times. But I just want to encourage you how rich they are. It just reflects how great our faith is, how great God is and what he's done for us. So let's track this just a little more as we look at the word to justify. Probably a lot of us understand and can wrap our minds around what Paul says in a lot of his writings, the Apostle Paul, about justification. And Paul was a big one on justification by faith alone. And as Paul used the word, it typically referred to a declaration, and it has a courtroom scene to it. It is a declaration of righteousness. I am there before a holy, righteous God in that courtroom of life, and I am there with a righteous, perfect God. I am there as a guilty man because of my sin. I am guilty before God. There is no question about my guilt. There is no question about your guilt. We are all there before a righteous, holy God. And as part of the justification process, when we put our faith and trust in Christ alone, in his person, and his work at the cross, and involves that intellect, emotion, and will part of our life, God declares us righteous. He declares us innocent even though we're still guilty. And that is what Paul writes about so much in the New Testament. And when he uses the word justify, it is talking about the declaration of God. In a sense, how he looks at me, my state before him. Now, there is another way that justification is used, that the word is legitimately used. And the context, the setting of the passage always makes the difference. The other way it is used, along with to declare, is to demonstrate or to display. It is talking about the display of righteousness. Think of a quarter. On one side of the quarter, you have, think of football, we're going to flip the coin. On one side of the quarter, you have heads. The other side, you have tails. Okay, if you have to call the coin flip, how are you going to call it? One, two, three. Okay, no matter which way you call it, I'm going to pick up that coin, and what do I have in my hand? I have a quarter. I hold it up. One side is heads, one side is tails, but together I have a quarter. The word to justify forms two sides of the very same coin. When I look at the teachings of Paul and I look at the teachings of James, I am looking at the same quarter, but when Paul is writing, he is writing kind of from a head side, and James is writing from the tail side. Paul, as he writes, typically is looking at the root of salvation. The root. At the moment of conversion, I put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ's identity and in what he did on the cross. I accept that gift, acknowledging that I'm a sinner, and I am saved through faith plus nothing. That's Paul looking at the root of salvation. As James writes and teaches, he is looking at the other side of the quarter. He is focused on the fruit of faith. The fruit of salvation. And after genuine salvation, the root of faith is planted. And because that faith is genuine, that seed is genuine, the truth is genuine, the life will bear the fruit of good works. Not an issue of perfection, but it is an issue of presence that ultimately is displayed. Faith alone saves us. But faith is not alone. The results naturally follow. And also within that second aspect of the word, God declared Abraham righteous by his faith, and his declaration was vindicated, was displayed by how Abraham then lived his life and by how Rahab lived her life. And the challenge is the same in my life. It will be demonstrated and displayed in my life as well. James and Paul are not adversaries, but they are allies who stand back to back together. You read how James in Acts 15 and Acts 22 supported and defended Paul's ministry and Paul's belief. So they are not enemies of each other. But as they worked and as they ministered, they dealt with varied enemies of the gospel. And Paul attacks the enemy of legalism that was typical in the Jewish community, typical in the teaching of the Pharisees, that the teaching that works was necessary for salvation. And that's what Paul is challenging. Works are not necessary for salvation. So that's the one side of the quarter. James It's kind of dealing with different enemies of the gospel, kind of the error of cheap grace, easy believism, kind of that thought that I just mouth a few words, I get some kind of fire insurance from hell, but it has no effect, no connection to my life. And James attacks that focus and mentality that genuine faith did not produce godliness in the life. Faith works. Faith shows up. Again, it's not perfection, but it is present, productive, to be progressive. They both agree that works are the proof of salvation. They are not the path to salvation. To help us understand James, let's look at and listen to the words of Paul. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10. By grace we are saved through faith. Not of ourselves, it is a gift from God. Not of works, none of us can boast. Faith alone. But then Paul also goes on in verse 10 to say, we are his workmanship. We are created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. Faith alone, but faith is never alone. Faith works. Faith shows up in our life. It evidences the reality of God's presence in our life. Salvation, being born again. I cannot gain God's favor by the work of my hands. But activity is never a rival to faith. A saving relationship with Jesus Christ never leaves my life unchanged. You know, as Baptists, we often joke about Baptists, change. No connection there. We don't believe in change. As biblical Baptists, as followers of Jesus Christ, we believe in change. We are all about change. My life as a minister is all about daily being transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ in my life. It will take an entire lifetime. It will have peaks and it will have valleys. There will be times where I will fall flat on my face. Maybe others will see it. Maybe they won't. But when I fall on my face, what do I need to do? Get up, confess, and go on for the glory of Jesus Christ. As with me, so with you. A saving relationship with Jesus Christ never leaves our life unchanged. Our faith is active. It's active personally. It's active productively. It's active practically in the lives of others. A quote that I think sums up and sends us on our way this morning from Oz Guinness. Stress obedience apart from faith, and you produce legalism. Stress faith apart from obedience, and you produce cheap grace. And there is nothing cheap about God's grace. For the person who becomes a Christian, the moment of comprehension leads to one conclusion only, commitment. At that point, the cost has been counted and a contract for discipleship has been signed. The decision is irreversible. It's not faith going a second mile. It is faith making its first full step, and there is no going back. Our best days forward as followers of Jesus Christ are ahead, and we need to walk ahead. Now, this truth, this teaching has been deep, it's been challenging, it's personal. We ought to be challenged by it. Where's my faith right now? Think about that in your life. Is my faith real? Or is it more dead? More demonic? Just a bunch of agreement with facts? Or is it dynamic? Has it been showing up? The Spirit of God testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. You know, sometimes to be genuinely saved, we need to understand that we are genuinely lost. And you may have been a part of church for 30, 40, 50, 60 years, thinking you're saved, going through the motions, going through all the things that sometimes we think are important. Let me ask you, just as I ask myself, there evidence of my faith? Is there a desire in my life to hang out with Jesus and to be more like Jesus every day? Is my faith dead, just dynamic, or do I see the evidence of it? And perhaps it would just be helpful for each of us right now, in this moment, to go before the God of truth with an open heart, with a submissive heart, say, God, where am I truly at with you? Speak into my life. Reassure me that I am your child. I confess that Jesus Christ is God, that he's my Lord, that I accept his gift of salvation into my life, and I am saying it again. I am a disciple of Jesus Christ, and I am committed to going forward with him. Will you join me in prayer? Father, you have brought us safely in for a landing, and that is your promise to your children, that when we truly come by faith to you, you grant us salvation, and you even guard our salvation. It's not an excuse for us to live like the devil. It is a reminder and a calming assurance that you go with us. And there is that great expectation to be like Jesus Christ. Father, we have eternal hope, and we can have eternal confidence in who we are and whose we are. In just this moment, we examine our faith. Even more so, we ask the Spirit of God to examine our faith, to give us a sense of calm when it is present, to give us conviction when it is not, and also to convict us where you want us to grow and the direction that you want us to move. As we listen to your Spirit, we respond to your Spirit. We thank you for your love. And we thank you that faith is also a gift from you. So we unwrap that faith and we move forward for the glory of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.